Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Well, we're going to be in Acts 25. And in Acts 25, we're going to wrap up today where we have been. We're getting close to the end. This week is really kind of setting the stage for next week. Because what happens next week is we hear Paul's defense and this exchange between Paul and Agrippa. If that name sounds familiar, it is. This is the third line of Herods that we have now encountered since Jesus. We're going to read this story and we'll talk a bit about that, okay? I'm going to read all of chapter 25 because it's just 12 more verses than where we're focusing. But our focus will start really with verse 13 and go to the end, okay? And I'm just going to start. Oh, don't have a thing in there, so we won't be able to start that. All right. So, starting with verse 1 of chapter 25. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him. They asked and they appealed, asking a favor against Paul that Festus summon him to Jerusalem. They were in fact preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. Festus, however, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was about to go there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority go down with me and accuse him if he has done anything wrong. And when he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. The next day, seated at the tribunal, he commanded Paul to be brought in. And when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him and brought many serious charges that they were not able to prove. Then Paul made his defense. Neither against the Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned in any way. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, replied to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem to be tried before me on these charges? And Paul replied, I'm standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as even you yourself very well know. If then I did anything wrong and am deserving of death, I'm not trying to escape death. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus conferred with his counsel, and he replied, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. All right, so here's where we're going to focus today, starting right here. Several days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call on Festus. And since they were staying there several days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, there's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked that he be condemned. I answered them that it is not the Roman custom to give up someone before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for a defense against the charges. And so when they had assembled here, I did not delay. The next day, I took my seat at the tribunal, and I ordered the man be brought in. The accusers stood up, but brought no charges against him of the evils of which I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man, that Paul claimed to be alive. And since I was at a loss and at a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear this man for myself. Tomorrow you will hear him, he replied. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the military commanders, the prominent men of the city. And when Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. Then Festus said to King Agrippa and all the men present with us, you see this man, the whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found that he had not done anything deserving of death. But when he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable for me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him. Before we have this discussion, let's pray. God, thank you that you've given us this story, that you instruct us through your word. And I pray that you would be faithful to that this morning, that we would hear from you and your spirit. God, give us wisdom on how this applies to our lives. We love you, God, in your name. Amen. So, any thoughts or comments, questions or concerns before we kind of dive in, or as we are diving in?
In verse 21, it says, I ordered that he be held until I could send him to Caesar. When you read that, it says, well, what's the holdup? And then you get the reason. Does he have no clue as to what he was going to write to Caesar? What am I going to tell Caesar? What if I'm sending this guy, but I don't have any real threats against Rome, which is what they were mostly concerned about. They don't care about the rivalries in the different Jewish sects. But it was just interesting that, you know, he just had no idea what he was going to tell the Caesar.
Yeah. This guy's appealed there, and certainly he didn't want it falling back on his head. So, online, it doesn't translate well, so to give you kind of a recap of what Tom was saying, that one of the things he thought was interesting, verse 21, where it talks about, but when Paul appealed to be held by emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody and sent him to Caesar. And he's saying, well, what's the holdup? Why didn't he just send him right away? And then he reveals a little bit later, he didn't know why he was sending him. He was only sending because he appealed him, but he didn't know what he sent him to Caesar for, because he doesn't know. We're going to get to that for sure. Anything else? Is there anything online? Okay. All right, yeah. So that is one thing, and that actually was one of the first things that brought up. But first, let's figure out what this relationship is, right? Because we've heard of Agrippa. In fact, this is the second Agrippa we encounter. This is that Agrippa's son, the great-grandson of, or excuse me, is that Agrippa's grandson, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Now, I don't think everybody would call him the Great, but that's what he was referred to. That was the same Herod that ordered all the newborn babies, Jewish babies, to be killed because he didn't want anyone else to be king when he heard that the Messiah or the King of the Jews had been born. And then we go down the family line, and another Agrippa has John's brother James beheaded. Then we go on down the line, and now here's Paul. And what Tom says is interesting, because it really seems as if everyone in this story, seems like everyone in this story, really. I think Agrippa, Festus, Felix, we'll give those guys a little bit of a break because they're just trying to figure it out. Now, I don't know that we really see them trying very, very hard. In fact, a couple of them have admitted, like, there's no reason for you to be in here. We were told that Festus just left Paul in there to do the Jews a favor. We get Felix, the same story. He wants to do the Jews a favor, so he tries to bring Paul back to Jerusalem. That's when Paul appealed to Caesar, and now he's stuck because he's like, I don't know what I'm going to tell Caesar. You certainly don't want to bug Caesar, I would imagine, if you're kind of in that middle management role. You certainly don't want to bug the Caesar, the head of everything, for something that you have no clue about, because that doesn't speak very well of your own competency, right? So it seems like, we'll give Felix, Festus, and Agrippa a little break. It seems like everybody else in this story knows with 100% certainty, and probably Felix, Festus, and Agrippa with a decent amount of certainty, Paul's innocent. The Jews certainly know it because they're making up false accusations. Yeah, if you know the person's guilty of something, you don't have any reason to make up false accusations, right? You say, hey, this is what he did. Paul certainly knows he's innocent. And really, we kind of get the idea that Felix and Festus and Agrippa all kind of get the hint that this is probably made up a bit. Yes, ma'am. That's a good question. I mean, I don't know that we really could say. So the question, if you're joining us online, or maybe you're in a room and didn't hear, was, do we feel like Paul maybe appealed to Caesar because he had some promises from God about the status of the people he would witness in front of, and then also the locations, right? I mean, we're just a couple pages in the Bible, a couple chapters removed from Paul having a special visitation where God said, you're going to, you know, just as you've testified about me here in Jerusalem, you're going to in Rome. And so do I feel like Paul appealed for that? I'll be honest. I don't know that. I'll tell you what my opinion is, and I don't know that I could prove mine or anybody else's because the scripture just doesn't tell us. We just know what happened. We don't know why it happened. I think Paul did that because he had a pretty good suspicion that they wanted to do that because of that ambush. Remember, he had his nephew who told him about the one that he was going to have heading into the Sanhedrin, and that's why they snuck him out in the middle of the night to Caesarea. My guess is he probably has a good suspicion that that's what's happening. And then also he's like, why would I be tried against anybody other than, you know, he's born a Roman citizen, so he knows his rights. Unlike the centurion and unlike a lot of the Jewish people who didn't have citizenship or other people who just bought it, Paul had had it his entire life, and he likely knew what that meant and what his rights were. So I could see it being either one of those. I mean, it could have been out of that. We talked about that a bit last week about, you know, sometimes we know where God wants us to be, but we have to take a bit of action. And then sometimes God just says, sit and wait and watch me work. And so we have to be in tune with God's Spirit, knowing where he's pushing and prodding and pulling us to and how. And a lot of times we don't get that how until right before. So I don't know, Mary. My suspicion, what I've always thought when I read it was Paul kind of had an idea of what was coming. That's just me. But that's not special revelation from God, I don't think. That's just me, just the way I read it. But I certainly could see it being any of those. But what we do know is here he is, he's on his way. And I think it's interesting that here is a Roman governor asking a Herod for advice on a famous prisoner. I don't think Luke is writing that lightly. I think Luke is bringing that out, not for any messianic claim on Paul. In fact, last week, as some flowers are being dropped off, the lady was dropping off, was telling me her husband, she was asking a lot about Mosaic and said her husband was a Messianic Jew, and he was very opinionated on a lot of stuff. Like, I don't know why she chose to tell me that, but she was telling me how opinionated he was. In fact, the comment she made to me three times in this conversation was that he had told her that he would even argue with God. Like, that's just how argumentative and in this conversation, she was telling me that he was just go on and on about how Christians who aren't Jewish love Paul and think Paul is like, so I don't think Luke is doing this in that regard of trying to put Paul in line with Jesus. However, I do think Luke is drawing some parallels. Here we are again. Herod is being asked for advice on what to do about a famous prisoner. And it's there. There's a lot of parallels in this little section with Jesus. And that's not to say Paul is that, but it is this I think Luke may be doing that so that we see some parallels with how Paul is living, because Paul, in a lot of his letters, most specifically in Galatians, but he brings it up in a number of letters, he's like, hey, feel free to follow after me because I'm trying to follow after Jesus. I'm trying to do what Jesus did. He talks about that. In Philippians 2, he talks about, man, if I could just somehow attain what Jesus did, even if it's having to go down the same road of that Jesus did even to his death, if I could just somehow attain this thing and I count everything else as loss, I think Paul may be trying to draw some of those parallels. But regardless, we do see great-grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to eradicate the world of Jesus when he was still just a child, is now here with this other famous prisoner that has stirred up all of Jerusalem and all of the Roman world. And I think there was one scripture that said they've turned the world upside down. And he's being asked, what is your advice on this? And I think it's interesting to hear Felix, as he tells Agrippa, here's what it is. And so let's read that part again, starting in verse 16. Well, we'll start in verse 15. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests, the elders of the Jews, presented their case and asked that he be condemned, meaning Paul. I answered them that it is not the Roman custom to give up someone before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for defense against such charges. So when they had assembled, I did not delay. The next day I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered that this man be brought in. I think I'm too far down. Nope, I'm not. Okay. The next day I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered the man be brought in. The accuser stood up and brought no charge against him of the evils of which I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man that Paul claimed to be alive. We do get this part of the story now that Felix is not a believer. In fact, Felix, it seems, believes Jesus is dead and Paul's just claiming him to be alive. And Colin was bringing up on Thursday, as we chatted through this, how this made his brain jog back to Luke 24. And so I'll just flip over to Luke 24, the first few verses of Luke 24. It says this, they'll be familiar to you, but I'll just read them. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away. They went in the tomb, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. And this is the angels talking now. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, it's necessary for the man be betrayed into the hands of the sinful men, crucified, and rise on the third day. Luke has a definitive here. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? This Jesus has risen. And now we flip over to Acts 24 as Luke is writing this, and he's writing these questions now that Felix has, because Felix said, this guy Paul, he's just catching a lot of flack because there's this dead man named Jesus that Paul claims to be alive. And Luke is definitely trying to make that contradiction because he's saying, hey, why are you looking for living among dead? Jesus has definitely risen. Felix is definitely not a believer. And Paul is on trial because he is. And that's the whole story. In fact, the Jews know that. Paul knows that. It seems to be actually that Felix knows that. And yet, here Paul is, still on trial. Even though everybody at this point has kind of agreed that it has nothing. Agrippa, being Jewish himself, would certainly know this. And in fact, next week, Colin's going to lead us through chapter 26. And we actually get the realization that Agrippa knows this story pretty good as well. So why then is Paul still in chains? Is it because that's what gets him to Rome? Is it because it was punishment for or a consequence of not being obedient? There are different people who agree or disagree on why he's here. Nobody disagrees on the outcome of the entire story, which is Paul in Rome sharing the gospel. And this is a step. And in it, we see unbelievable. Ted brought this up on Thursday, and I think we've seen this over a couple of months, or excuse me, a couple of chapters now, which may be a couple months now. I don't remember when we started, like Acts 23, 24. The great patience that Paul has. How many of us would be as patient as Paul is now in prison for over a couple of years for something you know you didn't do, and you now know everybody who is accusing you and trying you know you didn't do? There may not be much choice. You may not have much of a choice to be patient. But I think it just seems to be when Paul talks and when Luke talks of him, there's this assurance. There's this confidence that Paul has in Jesus. And that just reminds us of a story that we talked about just a few minutes ago of that special visitation of the angel or of God there at Paul's side saying, don't worry, just like you testified about me now, you will in Rome. And God comes to you and tells you that. You're not worried about a whole lot. You have confidence that you're going to make it. You're not worried about death or dying. In fact, remember that story of God telling Paul that in a couple of weeks when we have a very calm Paul who's eating his meal in the midst of a shipwreck. And a very calm Paul who shakes off a serpent who is latched onto his hand into the fire. And it tells us that all these islanders on Malta see this, and they think, this is a dead man. He has escaped the sea. This prisoner has escaped the sea, but he didn't escape death. And then they saw he didn't swell up and die, and they said, well, he must be a god. There's only two answers, right? It can't be in their minds that God actually healed this man. But Paul has confidence. He's just moving forward in confidence. In fact, next week when Colin shares with us a bit about this kind of interaction with Agrippa, Paul's just as bold there as he has been throughout this entire story, without being rude, without being too conceited. It seems that there's a confidence that Paul has in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Let's look back over now. We have read for almost 2 years now, we've read Acts. And through Acts, Paul didn't really surface until around chapter 6, 7, and we see him with Stephen. And then he comes back up again two chapters later in Acts 9, and this is where his life is converted. And so of the 25 chapters that we have now read, Paul has been a part of 17 of them. And we've seen a lot of Paul's story from how he was before that conversion, how he was after that conversion, and then what God has done for him since. And it helps us to remember or realize why Paul is walking with this kind of confidence that he has in who God is and what God has done. Because every step of the way, whether it was because of God's plan or because of consequence of disobedience, Paul has seen the faithfulness of God, right? Scholars disagree a bit on why Paul was in prison in Rome, in Jerusalem. Some people, like myself, think that God told him to go there and he was following God. Some people think it was out of disobedience. Either way, Paul saw the faithfulness of God, who kept him safe, who kept him secure, who got him to Rome just as he was promised. But that's just this part of the story. What has Paul seen up until now? Well, he certainly heard stories of what God has done with Cornelius through Peter. God used Peter's hands to show the gospel and share the gospel with Cornelius' family, a Gentile family, and the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it did. Certainly, Paul would have heard that story. Paul has seen the miraculous in like supernatural healings, but also in supernatural life change, not just his own, but other people that he's encountered. Because he's gone into village after village, into town after town, and he's gone to the synagogues, and he's seen people believe in Jesus as the Messiah. He's certainly seen people who didn't and wanted to stir everybody up and chase them out of town and try to kill them. Paul has lived a life at this point where he was stoned to death, but he wasn't dead. They drug him out of the city as if he was. He gets up, walks away, and leaves the next day. Paul's seen this story with Eutychus where he falls out of this window. And the scripture tells he was picked up dead, but Paul falls on him and says, don't worry, he's just asleep. Paul has seen other supernatural healings, and Paul has seen other supernatural life conversions, not least of which was his own. Paul is unbelievably confident in what God can do. And that confidence is coming through every time he opens his mouth to one of the governors or even to the king. And certainly, we don't get the story. I would love to know the story if Paul got to talk in front of Caesar. We don't get that story in any of his letters or in Acts. But I'd love to know what maybe Paul would have said or did say in front of Caesar. I can't imagine it would be anything less. Paul just keeps checking back in on the faithfulness of God, the ability of God to change hearts and lives. In fact, next week, even Agrippa laughs at him, says, you really think it's going to be that easy to convert me? Paul says, I don't care if it's easy. I just want you to have it. Paul's goal was that other people would know Jesus. In fact, in one of his letters, he writes that he just wants to know Christ and the Christ crucified. We alluded to it earlier in Philippians 2. I just want to know Christ. I want to know Christ crucified, the power of the resurrection. But it seemed like Paul wanted other people to know that as well. He had a mission. He knew what it was. He was faithful to at least that part of the mission of telling people what God was doing. And so as we read this story and we see this patience of Paul, I don't know that Paul even saw it as patience. It may have just been like, this is what I'm doing. Whether I'm in prison or whether I'm free, this is what I'm doing. I'm just telling people about Jesus regardless. I'm just going to try to live it out regardless. It's one of the reasons why a lot of people look to Paul as a hero of the faith in Scripture. And there are certainly others. But one reason is because Paul just faithfully lived this thing out, just like Peter did. Peter just faithfully lived this thing out. He had some mess ups. He had some corrections along the way. But he saw God being faithful in the midst of that. And that's what we get to do. We get to read the scripture. We get to hear the goodness of God. In fact, we get to see the goodness of God on a daily basis. My grandmother used to always sing or even say the hymn, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. How's it go? All that God has done, or see what God has done. Something like that. Is it see what God has done? Yeah. Paul had that right at his tongue of what God had done. I think that's the encouragement for us, is that we can have that on the tip of our tongue, what God has done. A lot of times, especially if we let all the media and all the social media and all the negativity. I have a boss that used to be a pastor, and I think he feels, in fact, he's kind of told me this a little bit, feels as if maybe that moving away from ministry was not the correct thing or felt like maybe God was mad at him for doing that. And he said, I felt like God was just done with me. On the other hand, he's overt about it. But on the other hand, he's one of the more negative people I've ever met in my life. Just every, like, Chicken Little, you know, the sky is falling nonstop. And if we get into, like, what is happening out in society, and we read CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, whatever your news source of choice is, if you even look at that, or if you read social media posts, or you just hear people, it's just out there. There's a lot of negativity. I don't know. Sorry about that, guys. Hopefully we've corrected that. Just a lot of negativity. And when you're surrounding yourself with that kind of negativity, it's tough then. Seems like that's happening over there, so I'm going to step over here. When we surround ourselves with that kind of negativity, like popping speakers, that can be what comes out. But I think what people need to hear, like Agrippa and like Felix and like all the other folks that Paul encountered, and the same is true with us. Everybody we encounter needs to hear, like, what has God done? It's good what God has done in my life. It is good. There have been blessings. We should be people who walk in confidence and security in who God is and what God has done. And be, just as Scripture said, be ready to tell of the goodness of God. Be ready to speak of what God has done, right? Of the faithfulness of who God is. It's one of the reasons why the Jews kept all those stories from the Old Testament always at their tongue. From the escape from Egypt. What God did with Abraham and Isaac, right? How God kept Joseph set apart from all his brothers, even when they were trying to kill him, even when he got put in prison because Potiphar's wife was lying about him, even when everything seemed to be going wrong, God was faithful and kept being faithful. And the Jewish folks knew it, and they kept flashing back of that, crossing the Red Sea, entering into the Promised Land. All those things, Jewish boys and girls know that very well. Christian boys and girls certainly know that very well. And one of the reasons they kept speaking that, because it kept speaking to the power and to the goodness of who God is and what God has done for them. And that should be our story too. But it shouldn't just be from thousands of years ago. God has done unbelievable things in our lives now. And even when it seems like the last year or two maybe of your life, or the last couple of months seem more negative, when we can take a step back and look at all that God has done, we can see the faithfulness of God. And it does really two things for us when we can do that. It gives us more confidence. When we don't get mired down in all the negativity and why is this going so bad. And listen, don't beat yourself up if you find yourself in that place. Remember, all the psalms that David wrote that start out, how long, oh God, am I going to have to wait for you, right? We have an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations, which is just that. Folks lamenting, what is going on? It certainly speaks to God's faithfulness in the midst of that, but don't beat yourself up when you're feeling down because of that. Know that God gives us permission to ask questions. Listen, when you have one stillborn or two, you ask questions of God, like, why in the world did you let this happen? There's some anger involved, and God is big enough to handle all that. Just like David, God was big enough. He's like, why is my son trying to kill me now? First it was my best friend's dad, now it's family members. Like, what is going on? How long is this going to happen, oh God? So it's okay, but when we can get past that, and remember the goodness and the greatness of God and can speak to that, it really does two things. It gives us confidence to remember that when we go through those valleys, and you know, when you have walked through the valley of the shadow of darkness and God has been with you, when you felt God set a table before you in the presence of your enemies, It reminds you and gives you confidence for the next time. So it gives us confidence in what God has done and who God is and how he can intervene. And it also does something else. It shows other people the goodness of God. Because remember, from Genesis to Revelation, the story of the Bible is a story of God's pursuit of mankind. He was constantly pursuing us. Constantly pursuing us to the point where he eventually sent his son to become the ultimate sacrifice for us so that we could have fellowship eternally with God. And from that very beginning, he set people apart for himself to look different, to act different. They ate different. They engaged with worship differently. And God has done the same thing. Like, we are still those people who have been set apart. Jesus, the one who brought upon the new covenant and said, hey, here is the cup of the new covenant, and this is how it's going to be now. And now the Gentiles are involved, and now this thing's going to get spread out just beyond just you Jewish folks, and other people are going to be let into the story now too. It was still talking, you are the salt of the earth. You're providing something that they need. You are the city on the hill. You are set apart to be different, but also to provide folks with what they need. And some of that is hearing about the goodness of God, hearing about what God has done for them in the personal work of Jesus, and then also how it has shown itself in my life. One of the things that I've done, I don't know if my wife appreciates it as much. One of the things that I have done is every time I hear of a family or a couple who's gone through something similar to what we've gone through, I put them in touch. I usually try to get the wife in touch with Natalie so Natalie can talk to them and share with them. And I've talked to some of the husbands before too who have gone through that, because I can tell them about the goodness and the faithfulness of God. I can speak very clearly about God giving peace in the midst of turmoil. And not because we were looking for it, like just woke up with it one day. After a week of turmoil, just woke up and felt peaceful. Where did that come from? It came from God. And I can speak to that. I can speak to times where God has been able to provide, where it didn't seem like provision was coming, and God was able to comfort where it didn't seem like comfort was coming, and God was able to heal when it seemed like all hope was lost. And you have your own stories. Those are just mine. But we see this, Paul seems to always be ready, like Peter said, be ready to give a defense about the hope that lies in you. Paul seems always ready to give that defense and speak to it very clearly. And we should be the same way. We should be ready to speak to the goodness of what God has done, the faithfulness that God shows to us for ourselves, and our internal confidence in who God is. Because you do know, like if you just stay on the negative track, the next negative thing that happens, you're just like, yep, see? That just, like you can kind of go down a spiral, right? But the same with other people. That James used to talk about being a barometer or being a thermometer or a thermostat. Are you just telling people the temperature of the room, or are you actually affecting the temperature of the room? And the same is true when it comes to that negativity. Are we just checking the temperature of the room and we know it's negative, or are we trying to affect it to be positive? And so it does a second thing, and it helps. And when we bring positive into a negative situation, that is us being a city on a hill, right? When that positivity is not just, you know, self-help, but it is God's help. Right? It is God doing the work. Here is the faithfulness and the goodness of God. So that thing that my grandmother used to say has popped up in my brain a lot. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. What has God done in your life? Maybe we need to recorrect a little bit and go and count all the blessings so that we're able to, A, remind ourselves of the goodness and faithfulness of who God is and what God has done, and B, be able to share that with other people who need to know about the goodness and faithfulness of God. Because here's Paul, a guy who is in a very gnarly situation. One in which everybody seems to know he's innocent. And it doesn't seem to be that Paul is arguing, hey, you should let me out because I'm not in. The one thing that comes out each time Paul talks is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Who God is and what God has done. King Agrippa, next week. You're going to really convince me that easily, Paul? I don't care if it's easy or hard. All I know is I want you to know it. All right? That's Paul's heart. That should be our heart. And how do we share that with other people? And sometimes it's just as simple as remembering what God has done for us, keeping that front of our mind, not the negative stuff, but the positive stuff, front of our mind, what God has done, and being willing to share that with other people. Hey, this is why I believe. This is what God has done for me. This is how good it has been in my life. Any other comments? Anything from application standpoint? Because I kind of jumped from one to the other. But I don't want to monopolize all the time. Yeah. Yeah. Angie was saying a reminder of a song that talks about God's goodness running after us, pursuing us. That is the story of that is the Bible story of God pursuing humanity. I saw this beautiful movie a few years ago. It's probably been about 5 years ago now. And it was this picture of this guy who was stuck in sin. And the way they did it artistically was there was this cave and he went to this cave. So this is a picture of him going after temptation. So he was being tempted by this island that was full of this negativity and this darkness. And then the way they portrayed it was this cave with like decaying bodies and dead bodies. But for whatever reason, it was appealing because from far away it was glowing like, and so this was a story of him going after this temptation and he gets there. And now he's stuck in this cave with all this stuff. Here, the beautiful part of this story. The Messiah figure of the story comes in. And it was a Christian movie, so it was the Messiah figure. It wasn't like a Disney story where they kind of... This was the Jesus figure that they were portraying in this movie didn't call this individual from across the sea to come out of this cave. Where did the Messiah show up? In the cave with the death and the decay and the sin. I thought it was a beautiful picture of God. What is going on? The God pursuing us to where we're, you know, everybody says it. You can just come as you are, but do we always believe that? And that story, that movie, that picture gave a word play, a word picture of what that looked like, of God actually meeting us right where we are, even in the middle of that. And that was Paul's story, right? God met him he was on the rampage. He was going. He had killed and he was going to kill. He had imprisoned and he was going to imprison. And God met him there. He didn't call him out. I mean, he called him out of that, but not before he met him on that road, in the midst of that. So, yeah, thank you, Angie. Anything else? Well, to that God who has done so many good things for us, we're going to pray. Afterwards, we're going to say the words of the Nicene Creed, and then we're going to sing a few more songs, and there's communion down front if you choose to come down and get that. But no matter what, and no matter whether there's words up here or not, we have an opportunity now together to worship and celebrate God, all he has done, and all that we know he will do. So let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for this story of Paul's life. He is not the only one. And he didn't learn it from anyone but you and your example of how you also faced accusers, knowing that there was something better that was coming from it. And God, we're thankful that you've given us an opportunity to serve and to love you. God, I pray that as we continue to worship you, God, that we would hear from you, that we'd be moved by your Holy Spirit. God, would you remind us of who you are? If we've found ourselves in a place where negativity has crept in and we've forgotten, remind us of your goodness and your greatness and your love for us, even in the midst of the dark, evil cave. God, we love you. Thank you for who you are and for what you have done. May that be the story we share with others, God. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. I would invite you to stand with me if you're able in the seat pocket in front of you or on the pocket if you're on the front row underneath the chair. There's a Nicene Creed. So join me as we say these words together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.